Please be seated. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. You will need to have your Bibles open to that page so you don't get lost. You have to kind of follow along. That's what we do here at Good Shepherd. We tend to preach verse by verse, and if you don't have your Bible open, you don't know where we are. So please open the Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. That's the only place you'll need to be. And I will go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this great opportunity we have every day, every Sunday anyway, to meet together, hear your word. I pray that you give us clear minds and open hearts to receive it. I pray that you might use it this morning to encourage us and to build us up, and especially regarding the text we're given to rest in the finished work of your Son on his cross. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Jesus died to create the potential for everyone to be saved. But he's left it up to you to actualize that potential by believing in him. You see, God meets the world halfway. He opens the door for sinners, but that's all he can do. That is, sadly, often how the gospel is presented. And hopefully, if you've been at this church for any length of time, you can see the problem with that presentation. God's plan to redeem sinners, if that were indeed the gospel, would hinge on sinners. It's a gamble. Will anyone choose Jesus? Now, of course, those who present the gospel in that way also teach that God foresaw, he looked down the corridor of time and saw that indeed some would choose to believe, and so it wasn't so much of a gamble. He knew that some would. That doesn't help. Because in that system, God remains passive. He remains a passive responder, or he reacts to the human faith that he foresees. If he'd seen no faith, well, too bad. God's entire plan of redemption hinges in that system on the human work of faith. But Paul is very clear. God saved us, he says in Titus chapter 3, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If there were some good thing that God foresaw in me, some spark of faith or life that he foresaw that led him then to send his Son for me, my justification would not be by grace, but through merit. There would be something that God saw in me that he didn't see in others. He knew I'd make the right choice because that's just the kind of guy I am. This turns scripture on its head. There is truth to it. You cannot be justified apart from your personal faith. You're turning from yourself and entrusting your entire life to Jesus Christ and his work. And this is a very real choice that you really must make with your own will. But it's not a choice that God foresaw in you. It's a choice that he created. John writes this in his gospel, the first chapter. Those who become children of God by faith were born not of blood, that's not by some family lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. He softened your heart and brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. He drew you to his Son. Had he not, from the beginning of time, determined by his own work to actually, not potentially, but to actually redeem some sinners, there would be only condemnation for all. And what this means is this. Jesus' death did not create the potential for redemption for anyone who could take it and keep it, because no one can. Instead, Jesus actually accomplished the full redemption for his bride, for his church, for his people. From beginning to end, from the beginning of time to the end of time, everyone who is redeemed was redeemed by Christ. And from the beginning and the end of your own personal faith and the spark of life that God first blew into flames in your heart and to the grasping hold of the gospel unto your death from beginning to end, that also is the work that flows from the death of Christ. From beginning to end, it's all Christ's work. Just consider, how does a holy God who rightly and justly hates sin and rightly and justly punish sinners, how does that holy God give anything good to those who deserve death? That's us. Only through the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was not God's response to some foreseen human quality or belief. Human belief itself, wherever it exists, is the fruit of the cross. And we're going to be able to see that today in today's passage. Let's go ahead. If you don't have your Bibles open, open them now to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to pick up there in verse 15 where we read, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant." Let's stop right there. That "therefore," as always, refers back to what has been said before. In particular, in verses 13 through 14. The blood of bulls and goats, we're told there, enabled worshipers to enter into the earthly tabernacle. It cleansed them in a way from the uncleanness of the body that came from touching things that God had designated as unclean or eating things that were unclean. But the author tells us those rituals never cleansed the conscience. For us, conscience is something that we feel when we do something bad. If you do something wrong, you feel your conscience bothering you. But the Greek word for conscience is far broader. It includes not just a feeling of guilt or a sense of guilt. It includes guilt itself. The real corruption in your heart. Jesus said, if you remember, it's not what goes into your body from the outside that corrupts. It's not what goes into your mouth that corrupts, but what comes out. He said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These defile a person. And since the uncleanness of humanity is within, comes from within the heart, no external sprinkling of blood or external sprinkling of water removes it. It can't. But the blood of Jesus, the God-man, who became sin for you, who was punished in your place, his blood not only removes your sinful status before God so that he forgives you, but it also, his blood also scours your soul. He cleanses your conscience, removing your corruption, mortifying your flesh, giving you a pure heart and mind over time. Not immediately, but over time. And so, that all that leads to this first line we see there. Because of that, Jesus is therefore the mediator of the new covenant. He does what that old covenant could not do. Jesus is therefore the mediator of the new covenant. We've talked about that word mediator before. If you have two friends who are at odds with each other, your friendship, something that you have in common with one and the other, by virtue of your commonality of friendship with those two people, you can bring them together. You can negotiate peace between the two. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man, because he is at one with both. He is fully God and he is fully man. To reconcile God to man, Jesus as a man bore the penalty, the eternal penalty for human sin. And as eternal God, he endured the just and eternal judgment you deserve. Jesus was judged in your place and became, by virtue of that, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, this is the new covenant that we've already talked about. It was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, but it was described, or quote, that promise was quoted for us back in Hebrews chapter 8. So you might even have it on the page you're looking at. So just look back at that covenant, beginning there in verse 10, where God promises through Jeremiah, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. What is that? What's that about? That's that inner cleansing that I was just talking about. That's the removal of the corruption. That's the transformation of the heart. God says, I promise to do that in the new covenant. He goes on, God says, I'll be their God and they will be my people and they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. No more distance. I'll come close. You'll know me, not only in a corporate way as you might have through the tabernacle, but personally, individually, you will all know me. How is that possible? How is it possible for a holy God to draw near to sinners like ourselves? Well, verse 12 tells us, for I'll be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Somehow, God is going to deal with the sin that stands between us. The old covenant, the tabernacle, the priesthood, all the bloody sacrifices never produced any of the things that we see here promised in the new covenant. If they could produce the things we see promised in the new covenant, God would have never promised a new covenant. He would have stuck with the old covenant. The old covenant, tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifices, only pictured what the new covenant provided. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. I'm emphasizing that word "the" because it's very exclusive language. It's exclusivity is being brought to the fore here. And consider the people to whom this is addressed. They're Christian Jews looking back longingly at the Jerusalem temple that they had been exiled from and cast out from because of their faith in Jesus. They're looking back to the pageantry and the ritual and the incense and then the shining bronze and gold pieces of furniture that they know about. And all of those things, the author has already told us of this book. The author has already told us that all those things are obsolete. Shadows of the true priest who offers himself as the true sacrifice. Since he's come, he's telling his listeners, since he's come, leave those shadows behind. Leave those copies behind. They serve no purpose. They have no power. They bring no benefit. And that's something important for us to hear and to think and to consider what that might mean for us today. Are all religious paths equally valid pathways to God? Hebrews teaches that at Christ's coming, Christless Judaism, Judaism that does not embrace Christ, became lifeless, powerless, and obsolete, unable to bring sinners to God. Now, if that's true about Judaism, which we share our Old Testament in common with, which of all the religions is probably the truest, if that's true of Judaism, if Judaism can't bring you to God, how much less can any other religion? Of course they can't. Jesus alone is the mediator of the new covenant, and it's the new covenant alone that brings forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But that might lead to the question that our author takes up. If only Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, and only through the new covenant are we going to be able to have forgiveness, what about all of those people who died before the new covenant was inaugurated? Well, look at the rest of verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant so that he's the means by which those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That eternal inheritance is the new covenant. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's the old covenant. Old covenant believers, he's saying here, are redeemed by Jesus' death. Old covenant believers are redeemed by the new covenant being given to them through Jesus' death. Let's look more carefully. We'll come back to those Old Covenant believers in a minute, but let's look more carefully at that phrase, those who are called, because that's something that applies to all believers. Those who are called. And then after that, we'll narrow down on Old Covenant believers. Now, do notice it is a death that refers to all those who are called. It doesn't say those who take up God's offer. It's not for those who meet God halfway. Instead, those who receive the benefits of the new covenant or the promises are those who are called. They're identified here in this text passively, not as seekers, not as even believers, but as those who are called. Now, of course, we all know, and no one's denying here, that receiving the promises, receiving that new covenant, requires personal faith, personal trust in the Lord. But identifying those who possess genuine faith as those who are called, that emphasizes that God's call is in the driver's seat, not human faith. His call is what enables and empowers and creates the faith that receives the promises. Now, the word call is used in two ways in the New Testament. It's important to go through this so you're not confused when you read it. There is a universal call. Everybody in the world is called to turn from themselves, to repent, and trust in the work of Jesus Christ for salvation. But what's the problem? Everyone has that call given to them. What's the problem? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the mind that is set in the flesh, that's the fallen human mind. That's everybody from conception to death. If God doesn't change their hearts, everybody, the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. What that tells us is that there is only that general call, that voice going out into all the world saying, repent and believe the gospel. That's the only call there was. No one would repent and no one would be saved. So there's also, in addition to the general call, there's what we call the effectual calling. God using his word, turning hearts of stone, not every heart, just those who are called, God using his word, turning hearts of stone to flesh, giving life to dead souls. It's the effectual call. A great picture of this is in John chapter 11. Jesus calls out to Lazarus, who's dead, says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. Now, Jesus, if you think about it, didn't ask Lazarus. Hey, Lazarus, would you consider coming out? Why couldn't he do that? Because he was dead, right? Lazarus was dead. God, or Jesus, by his word, called him forth from the dead and brought him out of that tomb. And so it is with those who are called. We are brought forth from spiritual death to spiritual life. Jesus is the mediator, then, of the new covenant. We're told in this verse that he died so that all the called ones, all those that God brings to new spiritual life, all the called ones, that set group of people, not everyone, may receive the promised inheritance. Now, that word may doesn't open the possibility of may not. Don't misunderstand there. I'll give you an example here, an illustration. A woman just this last week in Pittsburgh tried to commit suicide by jumping off a bridge. She stood on a really tall or high bridge over the Ohio River. In Pittsburgh, and she was about to jump, but a man, seeing what was going on, parked his car in the middle of the bridge and ran up, and she didn't see him, but he grabbed her from behind, and he kept her from jumping. He held her until the police came, and so her life was saved. She did not choose life, but he saved her so that she may now live. That's the way may is used in this text. May is used in precisely that sense. Jesus mediated the new covenant, the covenant of the forgiveness, the covenant of relationship with God, the covenant of a transformed heart. Jesus mediated the new covenant. He died so that those who are called may have ears that are open to hear, a mind that's open to grasp, a heart that's open to receive the promised inheritance. That was his work. Now, there is, as I said, I've been kind of talking in general terms, but there is in this text a specific group within the called ones in view here. This is we're told there that a death redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That is, under the tabernacle, under the priesthood, under the sacrifices. Now think about it, just like us, they're in the same position with regard to God that we are. They owed God a debt of obedience they could not pay. And he owed them a debt of wrath they could not endure. The word redeem in that text refers to a payment, the payment of that debt. They were redeemed from that position. A death paid God what it was owed to God, and it was endured on our sake to pay the debt that, or to endure the debt that God owes us. That's what redeem means. Now, by what were those old covenant believers redeemed? Was it by the thousands and thousands and thousands of blood sacrifices offered daily by generations of priests? No. Look what it says in the text. A death. A death. Singular. Not plural. A death. So what this tells us is that Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and countless others we don't know about were redeemed by Jesus' death. But he wasn't born yet. Yes, I know. But God is eternal. And so he, because he's eternal, applies the death of Jesus to all those who are called in every generation from beginning to end, from those, to those before Jesus, who live before Jesus, and to those who live after Jesus. It is the death of Jesus that God applies to all who are redeemed. Well, how can that be for those who live before Jesus? Because isn't justification, isn't being declared righteous before God, something that you get by faith in Jesus Christ? How could they have faith in Jesus Christ before Jesus lived? Well, that's very true. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And yet, God promised to send a Redeemer from the very beginning. The first promise of the gospel can be found in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, where God says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the first preaching of the gospel. And you get promise after promise after promise after that. And whoever trusted this promise that God is going to send a Redeemer, whoever trusted in this promise, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3, whoever trusted in that promise also trusted in Christ, who is the promise. Jesus' death redeems all who have ever and ever will be redeemed. And to illustrate, the preacher turns to the topic of wills. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it, it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, don't go to sleep, because I'm going to give you a Greek word here. It's a really important one. Will is diatheke. I'm not sure I'm not pronouncing it right. Diatheke. That's a word for will. But diatheke is also the word for covenant. And the reason it's used for both those ideas is because of the sense of the word, which I'll illustrate for you. Someone tells you, I'm going to buy you lunch today. I'll buy you lunch. I'll give you a free gift. I'll buy you lunch, but only at Little Venice. That's a diatheke. It's a promised free gift that you can say no to. You don't have to accept it, but you can't negotiate terms. You want a free lunch? All right, we're going to Little Venice. You want to go to McDonald's? Sorry, you got to go to Little Venice. Whatever. We're going to go to Little Venice if you want the free lunch. A suntheke, by contrast, is a negotiated contract, a kind of bargain where you work out terms together. Now, a diatheke, however, is no negotiations at all. This is the way it's going to be. Now, no one is entitled to a relationship with God. We said that last week. That's a revolution for many people's thinking in our day. No one's entitled to a relationship with God. No one is entitled to forgiveness. Everyone deserves condemnation. And what that means is we don't have any status to negotiate terms with God. Well, I wish you would do it this way. I don't think you should do it. We don't have any standing to do that with him. There's no negotiated agreements with God. God sets the terms by which sinners must approach him. He either does that or he doesn't. He either provides those things or he doesn't. But when he does, those are the terms. Covenants between God and sinners are always diatheke and never suntheke. They're always kind of one-way covenants. The word diatheke, you know, you probably also see why now, is also the word that was commonly used for a will. When you make a will, you know you're going to die soon, or maybe you should probably do that before you know you're going to die, but if you make out your will, you decide how you're going to divide all your stuff between the people that you love. No one else makes that decision for you. You make that decision. You decide it, and then when you kick the bucket, then your heirs are going to get what you've given them, or they can just refuse to take it, but they're going to get what you've designated for them to have. But here's the thing about a will, and it's another reason why our author uses it here. Your heirs are not going to receive anything you promised for them until what? Yeah, kick the bucket, right? You got to die first for all the stuff that you promised them in your will to come to them. So now, just to put this together, there's the two uses of that word diatheke for both covenant and will necessarily come together in any kind of covenant between God and sinners. Why? Sinners deserve death, not terms, not inheritance, nothing, not relationship with God. Sinners deserve death, and so to give sinners anything good means that before that can happen, the wages of sin must be paid, which is death. So any covenant that God enters into with sinners has to be both covenant and will. That word, do you think, is just perfect for it. All right, so let's look at this next section here. God set out an inheritance for you that actually required his own death. Therefore, not even the first covenant, verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every covenant of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All this is his summation of what you can read if you want to when you get home in Exodus chapter 24. We don't have time to get into the details, but we really don't have to here because the point that he's making is very clear. Everything is sprinkled with blood in the inauguration of this Old Testament. The altar, the people, the book, everything is sprinkled with blood. God met the high priest in that tabernacle. And he dwelt among his people in the center of that tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. Well, how is that possible? Because blood, because death, and that blood and death enabled this kind of relationship with God. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the point that he's making. Thus, he says, it was necessary, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Now, that's so odd for us as modern people. Do you really think of purification as being sprinkled with blood? That sounds gross to us. I don't want even blood or animal blood sprinkled all over me. That's not purifying. I want to take a bath after that. So much blood, though. Everywhere. The altar, the book, the people. And you have to ask, What exactly did that accomplish? Was this sprinkled blood under that old covenant what really forgave people? Well, we've already been told there's only one death that brings real forgiveness. That this sprinkling of the tabernacle, at most, it brought ritual external cleansing to the earthly tent, but not real cleansing. All of this blood, everything you see that is described there, all that blood was a picture, a copy, and a shadow of heavenly things. It was a shadow of the coming new covenant. What does Jesus say at the Last Supper? He says, drink this, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. The author goes on there in verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves, you can read the word purified there, even though it's not there. But the heavenly things themselves were purified with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now, you don't want to get the wrong idea here. Jesus didn't carry bowls of his own blood up into some heavenly building and start splashing it around on some in some walls or anything like that. That's not what's going on. That's not the comparison. Think of it this way. The Old Covenant and all of its regulations and rituals, the Old Covenant emphasized the distance between God and sinners. Despite the blood splashed on the altar, the people and the book and everywhere, still more blood was required, wasn't it? Daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, yearly sacrifices. If this blood that we just read about, sprinkled all over the tabernacle and the people, really inaugurated or brought about the true cleansing of souls, true forgiveness and eternal life, then there would only have to have been that one sacrifice, not thousands following after it. One and all the people would be clean. If the blood of bulls and goats really did cleanse the people, there would be not that distance that we know existed in the tabernacle. Everyone would be welcome in the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. But instead, who was it? It was only the high priest. And yet, what do we know happened after Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross? We know that the curtain that split, that divided the holy place and the temple from the Holy of Holies was torn open from top to bottom. The distance was closed. We know that God raised Jesus up on the third day after his death, and that Jesus ascended into heaven. And now he's entered into the true holy place of which the tabernacle was only a copy. Now, look at the words there. He entered into the true holy place. Now, that's present tense. It indicates an ongoingness. Now, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That word appear in the Greek really emphasizes the face-to-faceness of Jesus' appearing before God. Think of the old high priest under the old covenant. He came into God's presence. What did he have to do? He had to hide himself behind clouds of incense lest he die. And after his duties were completed, he fled. He had to get out of there as fast as he could. But notice this high priest, in the true temple, he stays. He appears before God. No incense needs to cover his face. He stays face to face with God. And that now tells us he's still there. His sacrifice truly satisfies God's just sentence against you, is what that means. The guilt of your sin is removed, is what that means. Your rebellious nature has been crucified. And so the chasm between sinners and God has been closed forever. Now, in New Covenant terms, spiritually, where are you? Where were the people in the Old Covenant while the priest was doing his work? They were outside. Is he going to do the job right, or is God going to strike him down? They didn't know. Where are you according to the new covenant? Spiritually, this is where you are. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are spiritually right now with your high priest. You're not outside waiting to see if he did his job right. You're with him, seated at the right hand of the Father. And what else? We know that God himself has made a tabernacle in you. His blood has truly cleansed everything. That's what all that temple language talking about Jesus is cleansing the heavenly temple means. That what he's done with his blood is he made it possible for God to draw near to you and you to draw near to God. His blood has truly cleansed everything so that you can now know God. But I know what you might be thinking. I still keep sinning. I maybe he cleansed me when he died, but I keep redefiling myself. I do it every day. Doesn't my sin undo his cleansing work? If that were so, the Holy Spirit could never indwell anyone. But the promise of the new covenant is he indwells you. God cannot dwell with sinners. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit could not indwell you if your sin in some way could defile you. Just think about it. You sin moment by moment. Right now, you're probably sinning in some way you don't even know about. And if it was up to, if you had to like confess all of your sins to get you clean again before the Holy Spirit could come back and be in you, you would never have the Holy Spirit because you're constantly sinning. You're constantly sinning. If your ongoing sinning undid the cleansing work of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit could not dwell in you, but he does dwell in you. If your ongoing sinning undid the cleansing work of Jesus' sacrifice, his offering of himself would need to be, that one offering of himself would need to be re-offered over and over and over again every time you mess up. But we see there in verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places. That's the old high priest. He, every year with blood, not his own. Jesus, by contrast, died once. He offered his sacrifice to the Father once and never again. Now, this is where I'm going to say, I love my Roman Catholic friends. Please do not think otherwise. Rome does not teach that at the Mass, Jesus is re-sacrificed. They do not teach that. What they do teach, though, is that the one sacrifice of Christ is offered again at every Mass. And it's offered not just to us or for us, but also to the Father for us. And so we have to have that to continue the mercy of God flowing through that sacrament to us. That's why the work of their priest is so essential. It must be ongoing. Jesus' one sacrifice must continue to be offered and offered and offered again. But this is precisely what Hebrews rejects. There is one sacrifice once offered forever, cleansing all those who are called. If this weren't so, verse 26, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. If this were not so, when Adam sinned, Jesus would have to come and die and suffer again. Or his one sacrifice would have to be re-offered again. There'd have to be some way to pre-represent the sacrifice of Christ. When Adam sinned, he'd have to come and die again. When Noah sinned, there'd have to be another sacrifice of the Son or another offering of the sacrifice of the Son. When Abraham, Moses, David died, Jesus would have to offer himself all over again. But the fact is, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the most important thing to notice in this text, this one verse here, is that the word sin is singular. Do you see that? That doesn't mean that he's only referring to one sin. It refers to sin. To all sin, every sin, in all of its forms, in all of its manifestations, all sin for all time, wrapped up there in that package, that singular word sin. So this is why that's important. Let's say you go outside of this room today, this hall today, and you get run over by a bus. And you didn't get a chance, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you didn't get a chance to say to God, I confess my sins, please forgive me. What's going to happen to you? What happens? You have some kind of purgatorial cleansing you have to go through. Do you have to go through? Are you damned at that point? If so, if that were true, his one sacrifice did not then put sin away. But sin. Sin. All sin has been put away forever. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are clean forever. If you are among those who have been called, and that's if you believe, and if you don't know if you're among those who are called, let me ask you, can you today turn from yourself and repent and believe in Jesus Christ? And if you can, I pray that you do. That means you're one of those who have been called. If that's you, your sin has been put away forever. You are clean forever. When you die, you go to be with the Lord forever. And one day the Lord will raise you up and you will live with him in the new Jerusalem forever. He has done everything from the very beginning of your life, new life, to the end. He has done everything from the very beginning of time, redemption from the very beginning to the end. He has done everything, and there is nothing more for you to do but to rest in his finished work. And I'm going to stop right there today. Let's stop and pray.